at here in 1 Solomon. Well, this first 11 chapters, 1 through 11, speaks of the reign of Solomon. We saw here earlier in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2, Solomon's transition to be the new king, and then Solomon establishing his reign in chapters 2:12 through chapter 4. We need to remember that Israel had rallied around the tabernacle, a portable tent where God dwelt among His people via the Shekinah glory of God since the days God had delivered them out of Egypt from their bondage there. And again, they camped around this tabernacle, and this tabernacle had a high priest, and they had a sacrifice here where they would sacrifice animals, had the Holy of Holies in the back, and the Shekinah glory of God indicated to the people of Israel that God dwelt among them, at least His name dwelt among them in this presence, and they could approach God at this time through this tabernacle in the Old Testament. But now Israel has come into the Promised Land under Joshua. They've subdued the people either by eliminating them, driving them out, or subjugating them as slaves to the nation of Israel. Israel wanted a king like the other nations around them, so God gave them King Saul, who was soon replaced by King David, God's ideal. He was the man after God's own heart, and all kings after David would be compared to David as the biblical standard of what God expected from the man who would rule His people. Now, this was absolutely amazing, as we've seen that David had failed drastically in his life a couple of times as well, at least in two areas, with the affair with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and then by murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Bad news for David. But David confessed his sins to the Lord in regard to these things, didn't cover when he was confronted, but then he had to pay dearly by means of divine discipline with his sons during the rest of his life, and David reaped what he had sown. We looked at that in 2 Samuel just not too long ago. After David had subdued his enemies, he decided to build a permanent house for the Lord in Jerusalem, but God said, David, you're not going to build that. You've got blood on your hands, but your son Solomon will build that building. So then we looked at David's dream becoming a reality in chapters 5 through 9 of 1 Kings, and we saw this building, this magnificent building in the Old Testament, come to being where it was no longer a tent structure, but now a permanent structure. God had Solomon build a temple where His name would dwell. Okay? And we looked at this in great detail, and we saw last time how ornate and all the gold that was put into this building, the bronze on the outside, and it was just very, very rich, and Solomon spared no pennies at all. Man, in fact, he spent millions and millions of dollars to build this temple, and this dream now had become a reality through Solomon. Well, Solomon is at the zenith of his reign as Israel's king over the united monarchy. Now, I want to mention here is that when Solomon conquered the land, David, this was normally the land of Israel here, but Solomon extended his kingdom all the way up to the Euphrates River, and he had a great dominion. Israel was the head nation of the world at this time, of the known world. All other nations were subjugated and were under David, but soon here, in chapter 11, next week, and following, the nation of Israel is going to be divided here right in two, with 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. That's yet future. So this great kingdom of Solomon is coming to an end. The nation's going to be divided. There's going to be war. There's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. And we're going to look at that next week. Although Solomon right now is at the zenith in chapter 10. Okay? There's a lot going on here. We want to just kind of get everybody up to speed as to what we're talking about and what we're teaching here. So tonight, what do we want to look at? We want to look at Solomon in all his glory in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Now, at this point in Israel's history, it was the best of times for the nation of Israel. Israel was at her zenith, and Solomon was at the pinnacle of his reign. Things were soon to change, but right now, Israel was the lead nation of the world, a position she had not had in her past and will not have again until a future time. What will that time be? When Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming to establish His messianic kingdom on earth. And again, we're studying way back here before the cross, Israel in the time of Solomon. So this is just a dispensational chart. We live during the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture. There will be the 7 years of tribulation. There will be a 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ comes back and sits on the throne in Jerusalem as King of the world. And that will all be recognized. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came the first time and offered Himself to the nation of Israel as their King, they said no, and they gave Him the cross and He was crucified. But He's going to be accepted at His second coming, because Israel is going to have great trouble in the tribulation to come. It's Jacob's trouble, it's Israel's trouble, and all this is going to come to pass. And all this will come together at Messiah's kingdom yet in the future. But this is a prosperous time in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And friends, prosperity can be a dangerous thing. We can begin to look at how much we possess in our hand, or have in the bank, or a stock portfolio, instead of looking at our position in Christ and our blessings in Him. Even before chapter 10, the Lord had warned Israel and her leaders of the fact that prosperity can deceive us and can cause a subtle shift in emphasis in our life. Israel had never experienced the prosperity and success to the degree that God blessed them during the reign of Solomon. And now the danger was that Solomon, or we ourselves in our particular life, might suppose that we, or Solomon might suppose that he was the reason for the prosperity, and not because of the goodness and the grace of God. We can shift in our thinking that way. Prosperity can cause us to idolize certain things that money can buy, rather than understanding that we have what we have and are what we are by the goodness and by the grace of God. And for this reason, that God now appears to Solomon a second time with these words of admonition in chapter 9. Let's look there for a minute. Verses 1 through 9. Okay, we'll read this. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the temple, and the king's house, his own house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as He had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, excuse me just a minute, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house, the temple, which you have built, to put my name there, notice the word name again, forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, notice who's the example there, David, in the integrity of heart and uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, that would be in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne in Israel. However, but if you and your sons and all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods, idols, okay, and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss, wow, and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, idols, and worshiped them and served them before the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. Now last week we finished here with this promise and blessing of what God is going to do, and this is not on your handout, this is from last week's message. God gave Solomon an encouraging promise in this section. What was the promise? I have chosen this place, the temple, as a house of prayer and a house of sacrifice. Okay? A place where we can meet as one, where God would go there, they would bring the appropriate sacrifice, come with the right attitude, and God would meet them in that temple or that tabernacle, not tabernacle, temple, at that particular time. When Israel sins, I will discipline them, but I will not forsake her. God doesn't forsake His own, but He does discipline, just like parents. You know, when your kids disobey, you don't kick them out of the house or out of the family. You discipline them and change their attitude. That's what God's going to do with Israel. Yet if they humble themselves, that's what God wants, pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their lands. Notice the promise? Okay? And there's going to be a warning here as well. And secondly, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to believing prayer made towards this place. What place? The temple. It was a central place of worship in Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? So here's the promise, place to meet. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet you. Here's the warning. God also gave a solemn warning. As for you, Solomon, he directs directly to the king. What does he say to him? If you walk before me, and here's the standard, always the standard, as David your father did. He's always the standard, even though he sinned greatly. And keep my statutes and judgments, adhere to my word. Then you shall not fail to have a descendant as the ruler in Israel. Okay? But if you turn away from my word by following other gods, idols. That's the problem here. We're going to see it next week specifically, but we'll see it somewhat here tonight as well. Then I will exile your people out of my sight. I will destroy this temple in which my name dwells. And he did all of these things. And it will become a proverb and a byword, a reproach, a taunt, a scorn among all peoples. Wow. It's amazing. God doesn't fool around. When he says what he says, he does what he does. That's exactly what we saw last time. Now, as we move ahead to chapters 10 and 11, we are seeing here, as we begin this part in chapter 10 here, this is on your handout, signs of a subtle shift are hinted at here. That's what we're going to see here tonight. Signs of a subtle shift are hinted at. And what possible signs can we note? And these are, you know, somewhat speculative. Okay, I'm not saying this is absolutely sure, but it's what I sense to see here. Perhaps Solomon became more interested in gold than God. I mean, this guy's got the corner on the gold market in his day. Gold is pouring into the kingdom. And he's spending it as fast as it's coming in. And this is what can happen in times of prosperity. People get more interested in gold. This is what's happened to America. More interested in making money, how's the stock market doing, than God. God's a byword today. And who's interested in God? Hardly anybody is. Okay? Secondly, perhaps Solomon's thinking was more about his reputation, putting on a show, than exhibiting a godly character. Although at this time, he's at the top, remember. So I'm not trying to, this is going to be more reflected next week as we look at his 1,000 wives and what's going on there with all that's going on in that particular time. Or thirdly, perhaps he's interested in his kingdom more than the people of the kingdom. And oftentimes when politicians go to Congress in our country, they go with good attitudes and good desires. But they kind of get corrupted along the way and they start thinking more about Congress and their job and everything else. And they're not thinking about the people that they should be thinking about. Prosperity in America, has it helped America? Boy, it's hard. There's a subtle shift going on, even in our nation here, in light of all these things. Okay? Prosperity can do that, by the way. Consider with me some proverbs that Solomon eventually wrote. The blessings of the Lord make one rich. What does? The blessings of the Lord. And he adds no sorrow to those blessings because God is good. Notice that. These are spiritual, not physical. Most of the time when we think of blessings, we think of doing better in the market or something like that. Okay. Secondly, Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord, standing in awe of God, are riches, honor, and life. Again, this is a spiritual emphasis. These are spiritual realities that we need to be aware of and cognizant of. Here's a couple more. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. You can ask Tom Petters about that, if that's true. I think he would have to agree that that's true in his life, and he's made some mistakes. There's just no doubt about that. And here's one more, Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Solomon's got what? He's got great treasure, but he's headed for some trouble, isn't he? He wrote this. These are his words. He wrote the book of Proverbs, friends. These are amazing things. But before we go on, let's ask some questions here about riches and money. Is it wrong to do well and to make a lot of money in life? The answer to that is absolutely not. Many of the Old Testament saints were very, very wealthy and very rich people. Is it wrong if you inherit some money from a loved one so that you have money invested or in a bank account? Not at all. That's not wrong at all either. Money isn't wrong or sinful, but the love of money and all it can buy can be an idol. Let me share a couple of verses with you before we go on. 1 Timothy in the New Testament, 6 through 11 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You know, when I came in without a stitch of clothes, just like you did. Nothing. And you know, when I go out, who cares? I'll be dead. Doesn't seem to matter at all. But while I'm here having food and raiment, with these you should be content. And that's oftentimes hard, especially in the greedy world we live in. But those who desire to be rich, that's the problem right there. What's going to happen? They fall into temptation, sometimes a snare, many foolish and harmful lusts. They drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, what's the issue? Is it the money? No. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, believer, you, O man of God, you, O woman of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now we've seen that Solomon has pursued these things. When God said, "What can I do for you, sir? Make a wish." Solomon didn't ask for money, did he? He asked for wisdom and a heart after God that he could judge God's people, 1 Kings 3 told us. And God honored that and then gave him riches and honor on top of it. So God's not against money if you have it balanced in your life. See? 1 Timothy 6:17-19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, because sometimes money makes you independent and puts you above everybody else. You have no need of God. And that's why oftentimes people who are very wealthy, when you tell them, "Have you ever seen your need of Christ to be saved?" "No. Whatever I need, I just go buy." And that's true. Okay? "Nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on what eternal life is really all about," is the idea here, what they're saying here. Okay? Thus, with prosperity, with the prosperity that Israel was enjoying at this time, we must remember how God had charged them when they asked for a king to reign over them. And this is some verses from the past. I'm just putting them up on overhead to save time. 1 Samuel 12:12-15. "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.'" We want a king. Okay? "When the Lord was really your king, that wasn't good enough for you. You wanted an earthly king. Now, therefore, here's the king to whom you have chosen and to whom you have desired." It was Saul. He was a bum. "And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. But here's the conditions for a king. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Okay? So what is all of this saying as I'm trying to get some speed up here to teach chapter 10? Here it is. The key for Israel as well as for us today is to hear and heed the Word of God so as to be spiritually successful. God isn't necessarily interested in your physical success or the size of your bank account. If you've got money, praise God for that. Thank the Lord for that. But God is concerned about your spiritual success. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize as I teach God's Word here. Spiritual successfulness. That's what counts. So this is what God wants for His children. But to keep this balance in life while we live in prosperity is sometimes very difficult. And this is where Solomon is in Israel's history. Very prosperous, very wealthy. He has the corner on the gold market of his day. The money's pouring into the coffers to his treasury. You'd think it could go on forever. But next chapter, it's not going to go on forever. We'll see that next week. And some have even thought now, and I read this from some commentaries, and I didn't think of this, but some people even thought that perhaps Solomon was the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Now you might be thinking, how could they even think that? Well, Israel had conquered their enemies, kind of like he's going to do in the kingdom. Israel is the head nation, not the tail, kind of what it's going to be in the kingdom to come. The land flowed with milk and honey. Everyone was employed and making money. Huge advances in the economy were happening. Gold was pouring into the treasury. Massive building projects were being accomplished. It seems like this is the golden age, or at least it seems like this is the golden age. Maybe the millennium has come. And some people thought that Solomon was the Messiah, actually. And I would probably think those would be the ones who would be the spiritual leaders who had insight as to what God's Word said and were looking for that particular man. It kind of sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? We're kind of on the top of the world as well. Economically, at least we're supposed to be. The only difference is that we're deficit spending to the max. Everyone is looking to Washington for a bailout of some kind. And friends, it can't go on forever. God is going to catch up with this nation, and we're going to have to pay a price, I fear, down the road. The only one problem in this kind of thinking with this kingdom attitude was that Solomon, like his father David, had a sin nature, didn't he? Okay? Thus, he could not be the promised seed of the woman. That would be the Messiah. A sinless man would have to come. That would be the Christ. Matter of fact, Solomon even wrote about this in Ecclesiastes 7:20, as he wrote Ecclesiastes. There's not a just man upon earth who does good and sins not. That would have to include Solomon. He was a sinner, just like you, just like me. So what happens next in our story? Well, there's a visit from the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10. These first 12 verses is what we're going to look at here tonight, and maybe even the end of the chapter, I'm sure, hopefully, is where we're going to be. The question to ask is, who was this woman? Now, there's some speculation on this. Some Bible scholars say she was from the southwestern portion of Saudi Arabia, a land called Sheba. Others say that she was Queen Hatshepsut of Egypt, because there's an inscription in a temple there in Thebes, Egypt, that tells of a queen, this queen's visit to God's land. But whether or not she is the Queen of Sheba, or this queen from Egypt, it doesn't seem to matter at all. You know, Jesus referred to her as the Queen of the South. In other words, she's a wealthy woman who has some wealth, and she's come to Israel at this particular time. Okay? Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at those verses. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great, very great retinue, with camels, and bore spices and very much gold. Notice, she's loaded. And precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. This is absolutely amazing about this woman. What do we see? She heard of Solomon's wisdom and fame based on the name of the Lord and came to test him with difficult questions. She had some questions, some things in her thinking, but she had heard of his wisdom. She heard about this great kingdom called Israel, and she heard it was because of the name of the Lord. It's amazing that this is what would draw her. Okay? Now the question we want to ask is, how had Solomon become so famous? Well, verse 1 tells us, it was because of the name of the Lord. See, it was because of God. Because the true and living God had blessed his people, Israel. That's how. So Solomon's wisdom and fame was by the name of the Lord that had attracted this wealthy queen to see for herself if what she had heard was true. She comes to the land of Israel. Now we want to stop here as we think of the name of the Lord here and ask this question, what is meant by the term the name of the Lord? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because you'll see that all over in Scripture as I looked it up in many, many places here. Well, the name of the Lord actually speaks of all He represents, of who He is and what He has accomplished. So when you talk about the name of the Lord, you have to identify who He is and what has He accomplished. And we could put this in the context of the Old Testament here. In Solomon and his thinking, in Solomon's day, it would mean the Creator God who had called and formed the nation Israel. They were His chosen people. God had covenanted with them, defended them, built a hedge around them, and delivered them from every enemy up to this point. This is absolutely amazing. And this was all done in the name of the Lord. Matter of fact, here's the verse I'm going to refer to again later. For the psalmist says, for some trust in chariots. Now, why do they trust in chariots? Because that was the tanks of the day. And some in horses. Horses was the armored personnel carriers of the day. You were on a horse, you had the advantage in battle. But the psalmist says, we must remember to trust in who? The name of the Lord our God. So, and you could be trusting in your stock portfolio, okay? Your husband or whatever, your friend or whatever, but or your church even. You know, churches can't save, but I'm just bringing this up because we need to trust in the name of the Lord. This is stated over and over and over again. David had been Israel's greatest king, who had defeated this tremendous giant by the name of Goliath as a young lad. He had gone on to become Israel's king. David defeated all kingdoms that surrounded and threatened Israel in their promised land. And he did it by God's sovereign grace, depending upon the Lord each step of the way. He had a heart after God. But then at David's death, right before he died, the kingdom was handed over to his son Solomon, who had repeatedly demonstrated divine wisdom in judging his people, and he got that from God. He had just built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem, along with many other building projects, making Israel the head nation of the known world at this time. This woman had heard of Israel's reputation based on what? The name of the Lord, and had come to see it all for herself. Now keep in mind that this whole thing about Solomon and his kingdom was on the verge of change in chapter 11. One more chapter to go, but we're not there yet. All this prosperity was about to be idolized, this gold and these idols and everything else we're going to talk about here when we get towards the end of the message tonight. And people had begun to bow down to these things in their heart. Even Solomon, chapter 11, would turn from God to idols. And God would judge them for this. But this was not what God wanted. Instead, He wanted them to worship and serve Him. Remember to trust in the name of the Lord your God. And this is something we need to keep in our thinking here. Okay? There's just no doubt about that. And I trust you can relate that. It's easy to fall into worshiping images or idols or certain things. I mean, we have idols today, don't we? We certainly do. What are some of these idols that people idolize today? Well, here's four of them. Here's one, beauty. You know, if you're not a beautiful person and very good looking, most people who are not that feel like they're really being infringed upon. Everybody wants to be beautiful today. It's one of the images and one of the idols the young people of our nation fall down to, don't they? On top of that, there's brawn. You've got to be a good athlete, you've got to be good at this, you've got to be good at that, or you don't really count for anything. That's oftentimes how people think today. Okay? Here's another one. You've got to have brains. If you're not the top 10% of your class, you're not good looking or not a good athlete, you're on the outs. That's what we have. And the last one, everybody knows, bucks. Here's the four B's that people idolize today. We fall down and I like to watch the football games. I like to see good athletes play. I mean, maybe you like to watch a sport or golf or whatever. Someone that's really good at something. Or somebody that's very attractive, movie stars. Or people who are very intelligent and do well in the world. And because they do well, they make a lot of bucks. And that's what everybody idolizes here today. Okay? Now, this united monarchy would soon be divided into two. Before long, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would be overrun by their enemies and taken into captivity under the disciplining hand of God. The head nation of the world would become the tail nation, and they would remain that way until they acknowledged Jesus as their rightful king. And this is still future for that nation. It won't come to pass until Christ's second coming. God has to put some pressure on that nation. Matter of fact, here's a quote from Luke 13:35. Jesus is speaking. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I, Jesus, say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes. How's he coming in? The name of the Lord. Okay? Why is that? Because he is the Lord. That's why. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And he had offered himself to the nation of Israel to be their king. Instead, they put him on a cross here. Okay? John 12:13 says, the next day, this is Palm Sunday, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice what they attributed to him. He's the King of Israel. And he was the King of Israel. He was king from eternity past. He lived in eternity past. But he came into time through that birth, didn't he? There's no doubt about that. Although descended from David, Jesus is Israel's greater king, as he is eternal God, sitting on the throne of heaven. He existed before time began and will one day return to sit on his throne in Jerusalem yet in the future. But within a week of this blessed event, when they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the people turned their thinking completely around and they crucified their Lord of glory, didn't they? They put him on the cross of Calvary. But God used this event as the very means of saving us from our sins. Matter of fact, put a marker here in 1 Kings and go to the New Testament to Acts 10, if you would, with me. Acts 10. Peter is at Cornelius' house, and God has shown him he's the first Gentile to get saved in the New Testament church. Acts 10:34 and following. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Not only was he with him, he was God. Okay? And we are witnesses, Peter says, of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. They crucified him. But God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That's who Jesus is going to do. He's going to judge the living and dead. Now notice verse 43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets in the Old Testament witness that through his name, notice that, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They believed. And those of the circumcision, the Jews who believed, were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles. For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be water baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized, notice now, in the name of the Lord. And they were. Okay? So again, this name of the Lord is going on and on and on. Turn to the right with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, look there with me. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, do you not know that the unrighteous, those who are unsaved, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Hopefully that covers everybody here. Well, we've done something along the line of one of those sins, okay, when we were unsaved. Now notice verse 11, and such were some of you, you Corinthians. But because of Christ you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified. How? Notice now, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So they got saved how? By trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Who He is, God who became a man, who went to the cross of Calvary and paid the death penalty for you and for me. And people are saved when they put their faith in Christ. His name represents His person and His work. Thus then, to believe in that name means we are trusting in the true and living God who died to save us from our sins and now lives to keep us from the evil one. Thus, when you get saved, you belong to God once and for all. You're no longer belonging a child of Satan. You belong to God, and God will stand up for you and protect you. Okay? Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 10 again. Get your marker there. Now, Solomon wanted other people to respond to the greatness of God's name. Okay? We're still talking about His name. This was one of his prayer requests when he dedicated the temple where God's name dwelt. Back up a page here to chapter 8, 41 of 1 Kings. Look back there. Here's his prayer request, and we went over these prayer requests. This is, I believe, the fifth one. Moreover, concerning a foreigner. Now, the Queen of Sheba is going to be a foreigner. She's not a Jew, a Gentile. Now, here's his prayer request. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. Notice that. For they will hear of your great name, your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven, Lord, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all people of the earth may know your name and fear you. Now that doesn't mean stand with your knees knocking. That means stand in awe. As you do the people of Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. I keep hitting that name because I want you to see that and understand the name of God dwelt in that temple. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's, transcendent. But at the same time, His name would dwell there so people could pray to Him there. Go back to chapter 10 now, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Okay? 2 says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue of camels and more spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered her all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Second point here. The queen sought answers about all that was in her heart. She asked Solomon the hard questions. And by God's grace, he was able to answer them all. Able to answer them all. Now, question to ask here. Where did Solomon get his wisdom from to answer these questions? Well, we know from 1 Kings 3, he got it directly from God. God says, you're the new king. What can I do for you, sir? And God already knew his heart. He knew he wouldn't ask for, put $1 million in my bank account. He didn't say that. Or I want to win big at the casino on at Mystic Lake tomorrow night. He didn't say that. He just said, God, give me a heart that can judge your people. And I can judge righteously between right and wrong. And God says, you didn't ask for riches, but because you asked for this, I'll grant that. Plus, I'll give you riches and honor on top of that. Wow! That's amazing. So let's ask the question, where do we get wisdom from? Well, basically, get wisdom from the same place, from God as well. Let me show you a couple of verses here from the New Testament. We won't turn there. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called, and that means invited, from the Jews and from the Greeks, Christ, now, He's God, He's the power of God, and He's the wisdom of God. When you get Christ, you get that. You get His power. He saves you from the hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And He gives you wisdom in life to think. And that comes from His Word, of course, and through the Spirit of God indwelling in you. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Colossians 2:3 says, in whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you come to know Jesus Christ, you can begin to mine out these treasures of wisdom and knowledge from God. He's got the answers. Why? He's the Creator. He put it all together. And you're here because of Him, not because of anything else. Okay? That's why when one trusts in Christ to save him, they get the wisdom of God via the Holy Spirit. And this is what redemption is all about. All of us were born in the slave market of sin. But when an individual here sees that they're lost and sees that God sent a Savior to save them as He bore your sins on Calvary's cross, and you put your faith in Him, not in a church, but in Him, God in all places makes you a child of God and guarantees you heaven. That's what redemption is really all about. Okay? And that's why if you've not been redeemed, you need to put your faith in Christ and Him alone. I can't save you. This church can't save you. Only Christ can save you. He's the one that paid the penalty. He's the one that died to save you from your sins. Okay? I think I have one more verse here. Yes. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us," what did He become for us? "Wisdom from God, righteousness from God, positional sanctification from God, and redemption from God. That as it is written, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Notice what God does for you. He saves you, gives you wisdom. He declares you righteous and gives you righteousness. He paid the price of redemption that you could be saved by the grace of God. Absolutely a miracle. Are you saved, friends? Let's go back to 1 Kings 10:4 and 5. Let's read these verses. "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." What does all this mean? What does all this mean? "After she had heard Solomon's words and seen all the splendor, the administration, and the richness of his kingdom, she was overwhelmed by it all." She was blown away, like, wow, this is amazing what this guy has going for him here. Unbelievable. No doubt about that. Verses 6 and 7. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I had heard.'" Okay? She exclaimed that the half had not been told her concerning what she saw and heard when she came. Now, the amazing thing is, she had to come and see it. We get saved by faith, don't we? And faith means you don't see it. You just trust the Lord. You trust His Word. And God saves us by grace and through faith. But this woman came, didn't she? She responded. Okay? And that's why I believe, because of the facts she observed, I believe she came to a personal relationship with the true and living God of Israel. Now, I'm saying she got saved here. And I'm saying that when you get saved, it isn't just getting a religion. It's having a personal relationship with God. How can I explain that? I got this little chart out here about salvation. Now, there's a difference before and after salvation. Before salvation, God sees you dead in your sins. But after salvation, He regenerates you, makes you alive. Before salvation, God saw you as an unrighteous sinner. Now you're justified, declared righteous. Before you had no peace, now you have peace with God. Before you had no access, now you have access. Before there was no hope in my life, now I have great hope. God saw me as an ungodly sinner, but now I'm accepted in Christ and God sees me as a saint. Can you believe it? My fraternity brothers in college would fall right over and say, "Dave Knutson? Yes, Dave Knutson." Okay? Before I was saved, I was under God's wrath. And that's why every lost person is under God's wrath. But after you're saved, you're saved from God's wrath. You were God's enemy. Now you're reconciled to God. I was lost, now I'm saved. What's the difference? What makes this difference? Jesus Christ makes the difference. And that's why unless you trust Him alone to save you, you are still dead in your sins. You have no access, no peace. There's no hope in your life. God says you're ungodly. You're under His wrath. You're His enemy. You're lost in your sins. Well, I'm being hard on you, but it's the truth. It's what you need to hear. No doubt about that. Christianity is not a religion, but a personal relationship with the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who died for you, that you can be saved by grace. Now, if this was true in Solomon's day, what did it mean in Jesus' day when the scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus by attributing his miracles to the working of Satan in Matthew chapter 12? Okay? Jesus declared in Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south," here's our woman, "will rise up in judgment with this generation." What generation? Jesus' generation that opposed him. "And she will condemn it." Why will she condemn it? "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Notice Jesus says Solomon was the wisest man in the world apart from himself. And indeed, to this generation, a greater than Solomon is here. I'm here. I'm God. And you are rejecting me because of the miracles I've done? The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment and condemn you because you did not believe the issues that you should have believed. Okay? Because of their hard-hearted unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't. Matter of fact, go with me to John. Put a marker here. John 3. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. John 3. Let's look at verse 17 and following. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why Jesus came. "But that the world, you and me, through Him could be saved, rescued, delivered." Now the condemning sin is unbelief. Notice verse 18. "He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already." And everyone in this room started off condemned already, born lost and needing to be saved. You have to recognize that. I did. Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. "Yet men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Look at verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Right now. Not tomorrow. Right now if you believe. "And he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God will abide upon him." No wonder people are condemned. No wonder this generation, the Queen of Sheba or the Queen of the South, would rise up in the judgment and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And that's why, friends, it comes down to what? Just believing the message of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins. You know, the amazing thing is the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, I talk to people and I explain the gospel to them and they love what I say. But then they say, "Well, where's your church?" I say, "Well, it's in the St. Louis Park Edina area." "Way over there? We can't drive across town to go over there." You know, this woman came from the ends of the earth to hear. And she was glad she came because she went home saved, I believe. And I just tell them, you know, I said, Jesus came all the way from heaven for you. Why wouldn't you trust Him? Why wouldn't you believe in Him? No wonder this Jesus is going to call on this woman. She's going to rise up in the great white throne judgment and condemn these generations of Jews because they rejected the miracles that Jesus did and the words He spoke before them. I had some other verses, but I'm not going to go to those verses, but I'll share these verses with you. Notice what John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become" what? "Children of God," to get into His family. "To those who" do what? "Who believe in" His what? "His name." Pretty simple, isn't it? Here's John 3:18 again. "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." All of us were here at one time. You have to admit that, or you're not going to be saved. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's why when you believe in His name, you receive Him, you become a child of God. It's simple. Can you get it? Just sit back and take it in and relax. and see what Jesus has done for you and be saved. This woman, I believe, from the south, did that very thing. Let's go back to 1 Kings 10 here. Time is waning. I got to get moving here. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, her observation of Solomon's people. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom, sir. And then she says, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Okay? The Queen of Sheba states that Solomon was a blessing to his people as they could hear his wise words all the time. You know, I'm trying to get the people of Archers to come on Wednesday night more, because you can hear some wise words, God's word. Very wise. Very good to do that. Okay? But as then she blessed the Lord for making Solomon king over his people. She stated that this showed God's unfailing love for them. How do we know that God loves us today? Well, again, by His Word. But God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Notice, while we were still in our sins, while we couldn't save ourselves, Christ came and paid that penalty, dying for you and for me. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says, in this the love of God was manifested towards you and me, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that He was the initiator and the motivator. He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. He had no sins. He died for us, friends, for you and for me. This is absolutely amazing, what we need to see, what we need to understand. So as we think of that, as we go back here again, let's look at verses 10 through 13, I think I want. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired. Notice this exchange of gifts. Whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity, what they would do to kings and royalty. So she turned and went to her own country and to her servants. But I believe she went back with the message of the gospel, the good news of the true and living God that she could enjoy and she could help share. Whether that was to the African continent or back to Saudi Arabia, I don't know where she may have come from. I'm not sure. Okay? But the bottom point is there was this exchange of gifts from many quarters that brought in great sums of wealth to Israel's treasury. Gold, spices, precious wood, this almug wood. You might be thinking, what is that? There's a footnote at the bottom of the page if you have a Bible like mine. It says the almug tree is traditionally sandalwood tree. Close-grained, fragrant, the wood is employed for ornamental work and was thus particularly suited for the purpose of which Solomon used it. So that's what almug wood is, if in case you were interested in that. Verses 14 and 15. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Wow. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. Besides that, from the traveling merchants and from the income of the traders and from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country. Warren Wiersbe says that 660 talents of gold amounts to 25 tons of gold annually. I mean, I can't even think of that, what that would be worth today. The money's just pouring in. Okay? This money came from many different ways, but again, because of all that Solomon was doing, he's taxing his people heavily. And this is going to catch up with him as well. Okay? We don't want to do that. Look at verses 16 and following. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, probably his own residence, to show off, I believe. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. Now, I don't know if those lions are statues or real. It doesn't say. Okay? That's amazing, though. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this has been done for any other kingdom. All Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Wow, this is absolutely amazing what's going on here in light of all these things. Okay, let's keep reading. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, apes, and monkeys. And he had this zoo. He's got these animals. I mean, he's got everything. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom. How did he get that? Which God had put in his heart. Notice that. Each man brought his present articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Woof! Can you believe it? I mean, he's like Warren Buffett of his day. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva. And the king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Question. Why was all this ostentatious display needed? I kind of at a loss for words why it was needed. It probably wasn't needed. It was just extravagant. Just ostentatious. I mean, I think Solomon is kind of losing it here somewhat. Okay? All this, though, was a violation of what God had stated in what Israeli kings should do. Now, this is a bit smaller letters, but I put it all up here, and I've highlighted what I want you to see here. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, this is what Moses said the king should do. When you come into the land, Israel, which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God must choose him. One from among your brethren you shall not set a king over you, or one your brethren shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Had to be a Jew. Okay? But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Here's one violation. He's got thousands of horses. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. They're trading with Egypt. We just read it. For the Lord God has said to you, you shall not return that way again. I've redeemed you out of Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Solomon's got 1,000 wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines, up and coming wives. Okay? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now we notice that David accumulated a lot of gold and silver, and he did it for the temple. And Solomon may have as well, but at the same time, you know, the temple took 7.5 years to build. It took 13 years to build Solomon's house. Who was that for? For himself. Okay? No doubt about it. Also it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. In other words, write down the Mosaic law. You need to know this, king. From the one before the priests, the Levites. A copy of this law. Okay. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Get proud. Get, you know, kind of funny in the head because of all this money. You're going to start bowing down to these idols, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So Solomon has already violated God's law here in a number of places. Okay? Solomon put too much emphasis on horseflesh, the accumulation of gold, ostentatious display, and women. His emphasis on horses is mentioned in a number of places, but we mentioned it already in verse 26 of chapter 10. Look there. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he also mentioned in verses 28 and 29. What's the deal with the horse flesh? Anyways, well, we saw earlier, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But the psalmist says, we will remember to trust in the name of the Lord our God. We're not going to bow down to these idols of chariots and these idols of horses. Instead, we're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world for help. And rely on what? Horses they're relying on. Who trust in chariots because they are many. And horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Again, there's idols here. And that's what's happening in Solomon's kingdom. No doubt about that. Go with me to Matthew 6. We've got a couple of minutes here. This is a good portion here to read. Matthew 6. We'll jump in at verse 19. Jesus is speaking. And he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, like chariots, you know, things like that, horses or whatever. We could put in Solomon's thinking here. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, spiritual resources. Where neither moth or rust destroy, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, that's what you're going to idolize in your heart. That's what you're going to go after in your heart. Okay? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great will be that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. One or the other. Now is money wrong? No. It's a tool we use to pay our bills. No, doubt about it. So money's not wrong. I'm not down on money. It's the love of money. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than a bird? Yes, we are. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't. Worrying doesn't do anything. It stresses us. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Notice this verse. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, there it is, was not arrayed like one of these. I mean, Solomon had it all, didn't he? But not as pretty as this lily. Amazing that he would say that. Okay? Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Don't you believe? Aren't you trusting the Lord? Therefore, do not worry or saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what everybody in the world is running after. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Here's the spiritual priority again. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God will add all the details in your life to you as He sees fit. That's what He's saying. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, what's going to happen. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's why this passage is telling us the same things that I told you earlier, that we're to put our, affection on spiritual success, not material success. Okay? What about multiplying wives? Well, that's in Deuteronomy. We'll get that next week as we talk about Solomon and all of his wives next time. But 1 Timothy 4:16 says, command those who are rich in this world not to be haughty. Don't get proud because you got a few bucks, nor trust in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God who gives us richly, not some things, all things to enjoy. Seek first the kingdom of God. I'll add the other things to you in time. I can take care of you. I can provide for your needs. You need to trust me. Okay? So here we are in America, the most prosperous nation in the world. This prosperity has affected the moral and spiritual decline of our nation. People esteem gold more than God. There's just no doubt about it. Glamour more than godly character. No doubt about that. Power, pleasure, and prestige more than people. No doubt these things had begun to work on the heart and character of Solomon during these prosperous years. And remember that prosperity can cause us to be haughty, to trust in uncertain riches instead of the living God. Okay? No doubt about that. So Solomon has a lot going for him here. At the same time, he has a lot going against him. He's the richest man in the world with every possible convenience at his fingertips. Yet Solomon was the man that wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. If you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That's Solomon. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's all vain. I've got it all, but it doesn't matter, is what he's saying here. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. In other words, things do not give real satisfaction in life. What does? Well, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. You ever feel like life is really meaningless for you and you're going nowhere? You're just miserable in your life? Do you have a right vertical relationship with God? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior to save you from sin? You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you could read it for your on your own. Chapter after chapter in Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that all he did and chased after to find satisfaction in life, and it didn't bring him satisfaction. But at the end of the book, he says this in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's what you need to do. Fear God, believer. Keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You got any secret things in your life that you're not proud of? God knows all about them. God's going to bring them into judgment. So we need to just fear the Lord in light of that. You know? What does all this mean to you? Well, I mean, I just put down two things here as a conclusion to our message tonight. You know, you can't buy a ticket to heaven, but you can receive it as a free gift. Solomon had it all, but he couldn't buy a ticket to heaven. He had to get saved by grace through faith. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn because of sin in our life is the death penalty. But the gift of God is eternal life. And where is it found? In Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Wow. Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Jesus died so you could be saved by His grace. If you trust Him, He'll save you. And then you can trust Him to use you and use your possessions to do His will in life. And that brings me to the second thing. Again, that verse, fear God, believer, and keep His commandments, His word and His ways, for this is man's all. This is what God wants of you. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this chapter in 1 Kings. I tried to pull a lot out of this, Father. I trust again that it could have reached hearts and spoken to people wherever they're at in their lives. We trust, Father, if there's someone here who's never been saved, that by the grace of God You would show them their sinfulness and they would turn to You in simple faith and believe that Christ died for them, and that they could have eternal life by simply believing in the Son of God. And Father, for those, the rest of us, is that we can easily fall into the trap of prosperity, that Solomon seems to be falling into here. And we can have idols in our life that sneak up on us, and we bow down to these things that are going to come into judgment one day. And your word says we're to fear you, we're to stand in awe of you, we're to trust you moment by moment and day by day. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the book of 1 Kings and for the Grace Gospel Bible Church, the people who come, the people who pray, the people who give, the people who serve. And Father, that we might bring our lives in line with your will, and that we might walk with you and depend upon you. We ask your blessing now for these things in Jesus' name.